looking for the past, well, I guess this is 4 weeks now,
at the triumph of grace over a variety of ways in which we as human beings have tried to, well, destroy God's promise of a Savior. Now, lacking faith, as we looked last time, as we looked at the life of Abraham, lacking faith is not all that unusual for us as Christians, is it? It is a common failure, and we fall short when it comes to trusting in God's promises. For a variety of reasons, we make excuses, but really what it is a lack of faith in what God has promised to do. But in our text today, we move even further away. We see not just a lack of faith, but we see raw unbelief. Ahaz is the king of Judah, and he doesn't trust God's promise. In fact, even worse than not trusting God's promise, he has no interest at all in trusting God's promise. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 7, but before we do that, join me as we pray. Father, we come to your word. Many times this is a familiar passage. Maybe we hear it regularly at Christmas time and think of it not at all the rest of the year. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to hear the voice of your Spirit and teach us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shirajezu, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, let me give you a little historical background. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's been king for about 2 years, and he's only about 20 years of age. He had succeeded his father, Jotham, but unlike his father, he was not a godly man. On the international scene, trouble was brewing. We can all appreciate that. In the north of Israel and Judah, Syria and Israel had joined together They had decided to attack their brothers, at least for some of them, in the south. They wanted to replace Ahaz with one of their buddies, a confederate who would go along with anything they wanted to do, because they wanted to resist the growing threat that Assyria in the east was to them as small nations. They needed a united coalition. But Judah resisted that plan, didn't want to join with Israel and Syria. Instead, they thought that maybe Assyria would be a good fellow to get in touch with and to join up with. And faced with overwhelming odds, Ahaz is faced with trusting God to deliver them or trusting the nation of Assyria, his worst enemy. Remember that Judah, all of Israel in fact, had been called to be God's servant, a servant nation through whom God would bless the world. Judah needed to learn that God could be trusted. Imagine how many hundreds of years have passed and all of the wondrous things that God had done for his people. He'd rescued them out of Egypt. He'd taken them across the Red Sea. He'd provided for them in the wilderness. Brought them into the land that he'd promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. And then he helped them to defeat great enemies, powerful nation enemies and kings. And yet they still didn't trust him. By committing their trust to the nations around them, they were rejecting God. And Judah, by this time, doesn't have a unique message to proclaim. Judah doesn't have any hope for the future. Her mission to the world has been lost. The blessings that might have come to the world through the people of God fall into the ground. God trusting Judah was no longer God trusting. You see, until a nation, or for that matter, for us, an individual, is convinced that God is completely trustworthy, we're going to seek our security in other things. We're going to seek help from those around us, from the things of the world. Things that ultimately fall apart and rust and are replaced, and just like Judah finds out, things that will ultimately destroy us. Whatever we trust in place of God will eventually turn and destroy us. Nothing, no one can be trusted except God himself. So who are you going to trust? And that's the message that Isaiah is tasked with bringing to Ahaz the king. Are you going to trust Assyria or are you going to trust God? The conflict we see, first of all, is that the believer must be challenged by God's presence. Now, this was a real threat, make no mistake. The enemy armies are encamped about the city of Jerusalem. They're out there. They're not sure how they're going to attack yet, but they're right outside the walls. And Ahaz has already been defeated once. Isaiah uses that little phrase, the house of David. And Ahaz was of the house of David, the dynasty that David had begun. But there's more to it than just that. It's a reminder to us that what is at stake here is the continuation of David's dynasty and the fulfillment of God's promise. Remember that God had made a promise to David, and you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, what's happening here is that God's promise is being tested. The news of this military threat sets off a general panic. I'm reading a book about the year before the Japanese attack Pearl Harbor and all that is going on, and those who are dismissing Japan as an enemy and those who are concerned for what might happen. While they're fighting Hitler in the east, Japan is building up forces in the west. And there are some who are quite often, or quite rightly rather, terrified who understand the threat, but there are others who dismiss it. And so Ahaz seems to dismiss this threat, and he certainly seems to dismiss God's promise. So Isaiah is told, look, I want you to go out and take your son with that almost unpronounceable name, Shear Jashub. Wouldn't want to write that on my business card. Wouldn't want mom calling me for dinner that way. But go out, take your son, and go out to the aqueduct. Ahaz is apparently out there inspecting the aqueduct to make sure that in the siege that will occur that they will have enough water for the city. But that funny name had been given not because Isaiah and his wife thought that was a great moniker to put on a small child, but because God had told him. And the name literally means a remnant shall return. It's a message. It's a threat and a promise. On the one hand, it's a threat of punishment. Return from where? Well, God had told them that should they continue in their sin and unbelief, he would send them into captivity. God's judgment would bring the end of life for many. But on the other hand, it's a promise, isn't it? It looks to the future and it tells them that although there will be judgment, some will survive and return. And Ahaz, you've got to choose. Choose to trust in a foreign military alliance and experience God's judgment, or in faith lay hold of God's promise. Trust him. We are challenged by God on a daily basis to trust him, to look at what is happening around us and say, in spite of how it seems, no matter how it feels, no matter what people tell me is going to happen, God is still in control. There's comfort here. The believer needs to be confident in God's promises. We've been talking about that, it seems like, every Sunday for months and months. And as I remember one preacher telling a congregation after he had preached the same sermon for several weeks in a row, the elders had come to him and said, Pastor, I know you're busy, but can you not prepare a new sermon? We've heard the same one for a month now. And the pastor simply said, well, when you start doing what I've told you, then I'll stop and preach something else. Ahaz needed to refrain from seeking help in other places that were not pleasing to God. He needed to have a quiet confidence that God would act. He wasn't to fear this northern alliance of Pekah and Rezin. You know, God's trash talking here. I hope you caught that. He says, Pekah and Rezin, they're nothing but smoldering stubs of firewood. No threat at all. Smoke, not fire. In chapter 11 of Isaiah's prophecy, he speaks of the coming deliverer, calls him the branch who is alive and brings life to those who connect with him. But here he says, there's no life here, just smoke. They had a grand plan, this northern alliance. They were going to replace Ahaz, but God was opposed to the plan. It will not take place, he says. It will not happen. These northern alliances, well, they're just people. They're earthly powers. They're not to be feared when the Lord is on your side. And the issue here isn't one of politics, it's one of faith. If only Ahaz could be persuaded to do nothing and to stay clear of compromising alliances, then God could be trusted to keep his promise that he'd made to David and deal with this Assyrian threat. The issue is quite clear-cut as far as God is concerned. Would Ahaz seek salvation by his efforts, politics, alliances, promises? or by simply trusting in God. As God calls to Ahaz and to his people, there's a play on words here that we kind of almost miss in English. Verse 9, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Literally, if you are not to be sure, if you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. It's kind of a play on the words are very similar, sure and secure in Hebrew. It's a message of comfort. God is with you. But it's also a message of warning. If in this critical time you do not trust in God, then you will go down in ruin. Ahaz had already decided what he was going to do. He was going to seek help from Assyria. Imagine that, though, the amazing grace of God that you see here. Ahaz is already, it's set in stone as far as I'm concerned, God. I know what I'm going to do. But God comes yet again. God goes out to meet him at the crossroads near the aqueduct. God goes out to call him back to life, to offer him a choice, ruin or salvation. There's only one hope, one way of salvation, one way to escape ruin, Ahaz. But there's only one way for us too. We can make all the alliances we want. We can do all the things we think are necessary to impress God and get him on our side and to have him join in what we're planning to do. Or we can trust him. We can come to him and find in Jesus Christ the only way, the only truth, the only life. We ought to cling in faith to the promise of God. Faith is a central reality for us as God's people. It's not just our distinctive. It's not, oh, they are people of faith, as we are often called. But it's the very ground of our existence. If there's no faith, then there's no people. Ahaz has reached the point of no return. To fail to respond by trusting in God's promises is to bring about the final step in hardening his heart. But did you notice that between verses 9 and 10, Ahaz doesn't even answer Isaiah the prophet? So again, the Lord speaks through Isaiah. And God is about to put Ahaz to the test. In fact, he invites the king to test God. Imagine that. God stoops down and says, look, ask me anything. In heaven or hell. And I will show you that I am to be trusted. You see, it's really the king that's being tested here, not God. Isaiah challenges him to seek a proof or evidence that God is really worthy of his trust. God has always been a sign painter. Now, I don't mean that in a literal sense, but God is always placing signs before his people to show them, and he delights to do it in a variety of ways. Sometimes they're very obvious, sometimes they can be obscure, but God's signs always tell his people that he is present with them. There's a great flood in Noah's day. And when the flood recedes and Noah and his family find themselves the only living people left on the earth, God places a sign in the heavens, a rainbow. And he says, you see this rainbow? This is a sign that I will never again destroy the world with a flood. Every time my phone buzzes with that emergency flood warning, I just laugh it off and put the phone away. Because if I get my feet wet, well, that'll be one thing. But I don't have to worry about the waters going over the top of my head or up over the third floor of this building where I would flee, I guess. God has promised not to destroy the world with a flood. And the rainbow that we so delight to see after a shower in the summer is a sign of God's promise. It's a bow, by the way, isn't it? same word as a bow and arrow. Do you notice the way the bow is pointed? It's pointed to the heavens. It's another indication of God's covenant making with his people. Just like God passed through all the split pieces of the sacrifice that Abraham laid out while Abraham slept, God has pointed the bow at himself and said, I will be destroyed if I break my promise. God has given the world a sign, and we are forever linked to that promise. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, a permanent reminder that God will not destroy by flood. And in his grace, here in this text, God offers Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign, as deep as Sheol and as high as the heavens. Pick it. Choose something. Anything you like. How astonishing is the divine love that's prepared to use all of the miraculous powers of an omniscient and omnipotent God to lure this son of David back. Back to faith and back to salvation. Notice the reference here was to the Lord your God. Despite his unbelief, God is still appealing to Ahaz as if he were a believer. The opportunity remains to affirm his faith, to act as a believer. The Lord's ready to stop at nothing for the sake of this Davidic king and the chosen city. Now, none of us here are kings, or at least if you are, you've been hiding it. None of us rule over a nation. I'm not suggesting here that the United States is the chosen people of God and that we are somehow exempt from the judgments of the Almighty. I'm not suggesting any of that. But what I am suggesting is that God still remains the same. He is still pursuing those who are lost. God is not willing that any should perish, Peter writes, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. Why do you think it's been over 2,000 years since Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem? Is it that God just hasn't been able to get his act together? He's been busy doing other stuff like holding the stars in place and the planets going around and round. It's because he's long-suffering, patient. Aren't you glad he didn't come 100 years ago before you were born? Each new successive generation is another sign of God's patience and his long-suffering for us. But Ahaz doesn't want this evidence. And he refuses God's offer with pretended piety. Oh no, I'm not going to try to test God. Far be it from me to put God to the test. His mind's already made up. He's going to put his faith in Assyria, not God. And he doesn't want any evidence. He doesn't want any facts to interfere with the decision that he's already made. He doesn't want to be shown that he's incorrect. And any sign that God would provide would just be an embarrassment. And that's a reminder to us that evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. Over the years, many have tried to find Noah's Ark. And their goal has been to prove that Noah was real and that the flood was real. And they seem to think that if they can just find some wood up there on Mount Ararat, that the whole world's going to fall on their knees and worship. Evidence doesn't do that. Now, certainly, finding an ark would confirm our faith. But finding evidence cannot create faith. Because where no faith is evident, More evidence is not welcome. It's an inconvenience that must be explained away. And so Ahaz refuses to put the Lord to the test, and he tries to hide his unwillingness to face the spiritual realities in the situation that's threatening him with a cloak of piety. It's a sin to test God. And that's true. Essentially, it's a sin of unbelief. And characteristically, though, we would say things like, I'll trust God if God only proves himself trustworthy. Or I won't believe God unless he shows that he really cares and does what I want him to do. Israel tested God during the Exodus, and God tested Israel. God's test, as it always is, was to test on the whether or not, on the basis of our recent experience, we will trust God in a new threat. As you look back on your life, have there been times when God has truly followed through and taken care of you and provided for you and done the unexpected in your life? Then why would we suggest or think or even imagine that he'd fall down on the job now? To ask for a sign is proof that we don't believe. It's treating God like he's some kind of a performing animal and we'll toss him a sugar lump after he does his trick. But to refuse a sign when God offers it is proof that you don't want to believe. Pious though the words may sound, Ahaz is demonstrating that he's a willfully unbelieving man. Ahaz fails the test. The third thing here is the chastisement. And we need to be committed to God's purpose. Isaiah responds with, well, we might say anger, but it's holy indignation. It isn't enough that in your sinful stubbornness you have tried the patience of men. Now you're rejecting God's offer. Even when it comes in an extraordinary way, Isaiah announces God's judgment on Ahaz's unbelief. And he says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And it is the sign of Emmanuel. This prophecy is of the utmost importance because it speaks to Ahaz in his day, but it goes beyond Ahaz's time to the coming of Christ. His incarnation is coming and taking upon himself human flesh. God gives him a sign even though he doesn't want one. And it's not a sign of invitation, but of prediction. No longer to persuade faith, but to confirm God's displeasure. The birth of Emmanuel will confirm everything that God has said through Isaiah, that this was the moment of decision and the consequences of unbelief are God's judgment. Isaiah demands Ahaz's attention. If you have an NIV, by the way, they leave out that word, behold. Handel would be upset because that's part of the recitative in the Messiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah uses a word here that is the closest word available to him that expresses the idea of a virgin birth. And scholars for the last 200 or 300 years have been just trying to convince us that that's not what Isaiah meant. That there's no virgin birth here, it's just a young maiden. But it's not. Isaiah speaks of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son. That grows right out of God's promises to David back in the Psalms. Do you recall? The understanding of a coming Messiah developed generation after generation as God spoke to his people. In Psalm 2, the deliverer is called the Son of God. In Psalm 45, the psalmist describes deity to the one who will come and deliver. And that was Jesus' understanding of who he was and why he'd come. He got into that argument with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And he says, is the Messiah David's son? Oh, yes. Yes, he's David's son. Then why does David call him Lord? And the Pharisees are baffled. For theologians, they were easily tripped up. How would David call an ancestor Lord? It's because he is. He's the Lord of all. The King of kings and Lord of lords. The very name Emmanuel means, well, you all know, God with us. Now, Isaiah is not suggesting here that there's a pious young woman out there who's going to give birth to a son, and she's going to call her son God with us as a statement of faith in difficult days. That would minimize what Isaiah says here, that the sovereign Lord himself will give a sign. The passage requires something more than just a young woman giving birth. And if we consider the larger context, we find it. Emmanuel can't just be any child who bears a pious name, because no ordinary child could be the ground of security for the Lord's people in the midst of being attacked by the Assyrian armies. Emmanuel is inseparable from the Davidic king whose birth delivers his people. That's what Isaiah says here. And whose mighty, many names rather include Mighty God. Handel emphasizes this, easy to miss if you listen to the Messiah. But in that little recitative that I just mentioned, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In writing it, Handel put a comma after God. That's a comma of sorts. He doesn't want us to think that this Jesus is somebody who merely makes us feel the presence of God or somebody who embodies some of God's best characteristics. What Isaiah says and what Handel says is that Jesus is God. And he's now with us. Following these pointers, we have a sign here. Another sign. It's not a rainbow this time, but it lives up to the promise. Heaven and earth will truly be moved. And Isaiah sees the birth of this divine Son of David, and he lays the foundation for us to understand the unique nature of his birth. Now, there's always been a tension here in this passage for some. Isaiah seems to suggest that the Messiah, the Son, will be born in the midst of this immediate threat. But then on the other hand, it has that perspective of being a ways in the distance. How can the two things exist together? But Isaiah doesn't resolve that tension for us. Instead, the focus of the spotlight remains on Ahaz. Because of his lack of faith, because of his unbelief, Ahaz has jeopardized the hope that the promised Messiah will come from the house of David. But Ahaz, in spite of your unbelief, the Savior will still come. He won't be born into a palace, though. In the city of Jerusalem, he will be born in poverty. That's what that little phrase, eating curds and honey, indicates. The Messiah will be born the heir to a meaningless throne in a conquered land. You see, there never was a house of David after Ahaz. A puppet king here and there, pretend kings who were under the thumb of foreign domination. And then in the exile to Babylon, the kings literally disappear. They never reemerge again until the coming of Christ. Doesn't matter whether the overlord was Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome before Emmanuel was born. But when he was born, he comes to share the poverty of his people. He comes to inherit a non-existent throne and to feel the full weight of the oppressor. And the blame for this all rests on Ahaz and his failure to believe God. Notice again that Isaiah doesn't mention a father when he mentions this young woman who becomes a mother. And he subtly suggests here that the Messiah is born of a virgin. No man will be involved. If a virgin overshadowed by God's Spirit can conceive and give birth, what a sign is that? A sign of God's presence with us, but a sign also of the eternal reality of his commitment to us. The Apostle Matthew believed that God was a sign painter. And as he pored over Isaiah's words, he knew one thing for certain, that in the man Jesus, God had come to dwell among his people. No higher designation could be awarded to Jesus than the sign that Isaiah has painted in this seventh chapter. Emmanuel, then and now, God with us, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, in a fuller and more complete way than Isaiah or Ahaz could ever have imagined. Emmanuel, God with us, a name given to a baby, born in a stable, who in his very helplessness, in his powerlessness, in his vulnerability, announces to a waiting world that God is with us. And now the sign has become a reality, because the rainbow has now become the Redeemer. Let me close with this quotation from one writer. The only way we can have God is by relying on him and using him. For the only way it is possible to accord God's deity to him is by using him and risking one's life upon God's word, by trusting his promises and obeying the revelation of his will. He speaks to us of Jesus. For us to use Jesus to be our Savior, to take away our sin, to grant us His Spirit, to keep every promise that He has ever made. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these days when our faith has been tested, when our confidence has often been shattered, when our hope seems to be swept away with the breeze. We ask that the more crushed we may feel, the more we may turn to the one whose strength is from everlasting to everlasting, whose wisdom never fails, whose judgment is just, whose presence is with us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his coming and his sure and certain promise that he will come yet again. May we wait with patience and confidence, even as we labor to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.